It's nice to be with you again. Recon. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can open them in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read verse number 16 together. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again. We thank thee for the word of God. We ask our Father for help. We know, our Father, that thou dost know just how much help we need. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the deep mystery of his person. And we thank thee, our Father, for the meaning and the purpose and the substance that he gives to our life. We pray, our Father, that thou would give us grace and help. And we pray, Father, that what is said would be of help to thy people, help to us. And we pray, Father, that it might be honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, our Father, for this in Jesus' name. For his glory. Amen. So 1 Timothy, an interesting epistle. And perhaps we might just consider a little bit about the setting, first of all, of this verse that we find at the centre of the epistle. Had you taken the letter, the six chapters, and kind of measured, if you could measure by words, the middle of the epistle, you would have got to this verse. So it's geometrically, in a sense, at the centre of the 1 Timothy, but it's also undoubtedly spiritually at the centre of 1 Timothy. What is 1 Timothy all about? Well, one of the things I like to try and do when I'm studying an epistle especially is to try and get a kind of very simple outline in my head. Now, you'll appreciate, therefore, it has to be both simple and small to fit into my head, and so my little outline of 1 Timothy is both of those things. It's simple and it's short. It's really a picture, and if I could share the picture with you, then maybe you'll be able to follow me. Otherwise, there's even less chance that MD could follow me with Radar, I suppose. So if we can just share this little picture, it's a picture basically of a tent, yeah, but not any old tent. It's the tent, of course, all way back there in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so forth. It's the tabernacle tent. And if I was to give you a very brief outline of 1 Timothy, Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy. Timothy's at Ephesus, and there are various problems at Ephesus. And as you come into 1 Timothy chapter number 1, perhaps one of the first great truths that is presented to us is the truth of law. Very important there in chapter number 1. Verse number 7, one of the problems that Timothy faces at Ephesus are those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So there are those who are misteaching law. You can correctly teach law. When you become a Christian, you don't rip up the Old Testament and shred it. It's still valid, absolutely valid, not one dot nor one tittle. So whatever theological way you have of working out the Bible, you have to include the Old Testament in it. There's a right way of teaching law, and then there's a wrong way. And these teachers are teaching it the wrong way. And it is nice just to see the way the Apostle Paul deals with the legalistic teachers. How would you deal with a legalistic teacher? Well, verse number 8, the Apostle Paul deals with it this way. He tells them they're illegal. I like that, isn't it? Verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. You're illegal in your use of the law. You're breaking the rules, yeah? So they're using the law in a way that, of course, I'm sure that we all are aware that we ought not to, although we have some tremendous privilege today, post-Reformation, and with the gospel preaching that you and I have heard over the years, maybe some things we take for granted, but not everyone takes these things for granted. So the bad way of using the law is to use it as a set of rules, to use it as normative in the Christian life. That is, that there are a set of rules that God expects you to keep, and if you keep them, then your salvation will happen. And if you don't keep them, then it won't happen. So it's determinative of salvation. And they were teaching that. So it's all very well, they would say, having the Christian life or having the Lord Jesus Christ as your saviour. It's all very well professing faith in the Lord Jesus, but you have to have other things as well. Now, you and I know, I'm sure, that that's not so uncommon even today. And there are many systems, many Christianized systems that would teach exactly that. They maybe wouldn't quite say we keep the law, but they would say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. It's Christ plus something else. And that's a very unsettling thing indeed. So he goes through the law, or at least he goes through the second table of the law, those responsibilities of man to man, from verses 8 to verse number 11, and he points out the reality of law, of what the true law, of what the true purpose of law is. Verse number 9, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So you remember, of course, that there are some correct uses of the law. The Apostle Paul would teach that in Romans 3, that by the law is a knowledge of sin. So it is the law that gives us an insight into the righteousness of God, the standard of God, the holiness of God. And by that, we come to this point of conviction of sin. We see that we are not good enough for God. And then we begin to understand our need of a Lord Jesus. But if we never understand our need of a Lord Jesus, then the cross is going to be a perplexity, if not a contradiction. Why would it be that God would ever send his son and have him nailed to a cross? We're never ever going to get anywhere near an appreciation of that if we don't even see our need of it. So we're on a non-starter. So the law gives us an understanding of that. It is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, at least in one of two ways. It brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that it gives us the knowledge of sin. And secondly, of course, the law in the broader aspect brings us to the reality of sacrifice and all of the pictures of the Lord Jesus. So we have the right use of the law. And then as you come through the first chapter, towards the end of the first chapter, you've got Paul's great testimony. Of course, verse number 15 of chapter 1. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. He is that example. He was, verse 13, a blasphemer and a persecutor, but Christ has saved him, who is, verse 15, the chief of sinners. So you've got Paul's testimony there. And as you go down through chapter 1, into the beginning of chapter number 2, that theme of salvation continues. We're encouraged to pray big, bold, broad, expansive prayers in chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, because, well, we have a God who desires that all might be saved, of course, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, verses 3 and 4. So we move from the law at the beginning of chapter number 1 into salvation, all right? Paul's experience of salvation and a prayer meeting that's all about salvation and a God who is our Saviour, who's interested in the salvation of all men. And as you move a little further into the epistle, you then get into what I would suggest to you is the very heart of this little epistle, chapter 3, verse number 16. We get to the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, chapter 3, verse 16. And then having gone through verse 16, you move into chapter number 4. And in chapter number 4, we move into what is a kind of a sanctuary type place. We've got Timothy, in a sense, in chapter number 4. And he's feeding on the word of God. Verse 6 of chapter 4, sorry for going right the way, I'm giving you a summary of the whole epistle, but a bit hard to hold, but never mind. Chapter 4, 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He's feeding. He's really feeding, isn't he? Nourished up in the word. He's feeding in the word of God. Verse number 15, meditate upon these things. give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear unto all. Feeding on the word of God, he's thinking, he's meditating. It's a place of prayer as well. Verse 5, sanctification and prayer is mentioned in that chapter. He's using his gift, verse number 15, and it's a gift, of course, that primarily, I think, has to do with the exposition, the teaching of Scripture in verse number 12. So, okay, so here, right, that's flinging a lot at you, isn't it? Okay, so we're kind of... we're kind of building the huts like they used to build them in Zambia. You just fling mud at it and hope some of it sticks, right? Okay. So here's the picture. Chapter number 1, we begin with law. And then into chapter number 2, it's salvation. Chapter number 3, we're into the very heart, the very core of God's revelation, the person, the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then into chapter 4, we've got the sanctuary. Now, that is a pattern that recurs throughout Scripture. It's the pattern and essence, you see, of the tabernacle in the temple. You remember very, very many years ago, back in the books of Exodus and the books of the law, had it been the case that you had the opportunity to approach close to God, let's just suppose you had, and had you had the opportunity for going through that first great gate into the tabernacle, then the first thing that would have struck you was the presence of an altar. And it was burning. It was brazen. It was a brass altar. And as a good Jewish person, you would understand the significance of that altar. It was there because of laws that God had given to Moses, that no sooner had he been given them than they were broken. And therefore, the relationship between God and man was fractured because of sin. And you understood the significance of that altar. It was too dangerous a thing to draw close to God without sacrifice. And you also understood something of the significance of what was on that altar. There was an animal on that altar. You maybe couldn't quite get your head round how that made any difference, that an animal should die and that somehow should allow you into the presence of God, but nonetheless, that is what was stated in the law, and so you did it. And so you appreciated the truth of sin and broken laws, and you understood the significance of sacrifice, that God, despite the fact that he was offended by our sin, was inconceivably gracious. In that not only did we go and break his laws, but he provided a sacrifice for us. And that was difficult for you to understand as a Jewish person, because things were a lot more one-sided in those days than they are now. And then, had you had the opportunity to draw a little closer, let's just suppose you were the high priest on the Day of Atonement, then eventually you would have got into the very presence of God, or at least the place where the presence of God came and dwelt amongst the tabernacle, between the cherubim. You'd have got to a place that perhaps was not so dissimilar to 1 Timothy 3:16, somewhere that was covered with pure gold. Pure gold always reserved, or usually reserved, in the books of Moses for something divine, for something that had been touched by the divine presence, often something that was marked by divine righteousness in particular. Here was something pure gold. Something like 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You were in the presence now, in the sanctuary, in a sense, of God, and you had this golden box, pure gold. You were curious as to what was in it. You weren't wise enough not to lift the lid, so you lift the lid, and in it you get a bit of a surprise, because instead of there being anything hugely amazing in it, you find, first of all, there's a golden vessel, and it's got bread in it. You didn't quite expect that, did you? At least I didn't expect that. Just bread. But it wasn't ordinary bread. It was the bread that came down from heaven. It was the manna. And so in this ark, the presence of God at the heart of the tabernacle, you have, in essence, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ interprets the picture of the manna for us in John chapter number 6. He's the true bread that has come down from heaven. And the bread that he will give is his flesh. So you've got a little picture of his flesh. And then next to the golden pot with the manna, there's a stick. Again, you didn't expect a stick in there. Not after all of the hype of the Ark of the Covenant. Not a stick. But again, it's not any old stick. It's Aaron's stick. It's Aaron's rod. It was something that was dead and dried, cut from a tree, lifeless. And then in the grace of God and in the evidence that God had laid his hand upon Aaron, he makes it live again. He brings life from the dead. And it brings almonds, something that the Hebrews referred to as the waker tree, because I'm told it was the first of those trees in the Far East, in the Middle East, to bring their fruit in the spring. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is a mystery of godliness. Maybe there's your pure gold of the Ark of the Covenant. God manifest in the flesh. There's perhaps your bread, your pot of manna. Justified in the spirit, resurrection. Is that perhaps Aaron's rod that budded? Scene of angels. And you take a little step back and there, over the mercy seat, are the two cherubim watching everything that is going on at that place very, very carefully. And in particular, they're interested in the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the place of atonement. And of course, it is that message that has been preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, and that has saved many. So we have perhaps then a little picture in our mind. I'm sharing the little picture that I've got of 1 Timothy. It's the picture of the tabernacle. It's a picture that begins with broken laws and how we rightly use the law. It's a picture that continues with sacrifice and salvation. And it's a picture that if we follow it far enough and deep enough, we'll get into the very presence of God. And the only way that you and I will ever get into the presence of God is in his Son. And that's always consistent, isn't it, in Scripture? And so we have that right at the heart of 1 Timothy 3:16. And then what do you do? Then where do you go? Well, as you move back out of the tabernacle, you're into the holy place. And in the holy place, you'll find bread to feed upon. That's 1 Timothy 4:6. You'll find the light of the lampstand. And perhaps, again, the Spirit and the Word of God. But it's a place, anyway, of prayer, a place of sacred service. And that's where you are in chapter number 4. And if you keep reversing out of the tabernacle, if you reverse far enough, you'll get back out into the world. But you will carry a little flavour, a little savour of the sanctuary with you. And by the time you get to 1 Timothy chapter 6, by the time it comes Monday again, and you're back there at work, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. It's even affecting your every day-to-day life as you've come out of the tabernacle and out of the presence of God. So that's my little picture of 1 Timothy. I hope it's not too abstract, but you see where I'm coming from. So Paul sees problems. The Apostle Paul sees problems at Ephesus. There are many problems. There are problems of false teachers. There are problems of morality that we'll maybe touch on later on. But the point is this, and it's a very simple point, but the point is this, that in all of the problems that Timothy faces personally, and in all of the problems that Ephesus face collectively, there's a solution. And the solution is what is at the heart of this epistle. It's the personal experience of the Lord Jesus. It's his relationship with Christ. It's how he enjoys the Lord Jesus. It's what Christ means to him personally. It's his own personal daily relationship with the Saviour in the sanctuary. It's that that will help Timothy. It's that that will transform his ministry. And it's that that will be transforming in the life of the church at Ephesus. And there's no substitute for that. So the person of Christ at the centre of 1 Timothy. Now, I wanted just to think a little bit with you, maybe this afternoon, of that great mystery of godliness. And maybe we'll see how we go, and perhaps we might continue through that next week. So the heart of the epistle, everything that the Apostle Paul in essence has for Timothy, is the person of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's think about that for a moment. The mystery of godliness. What does that mean? The mystery of godliness. Well, right the way through the New Testament, of course, you will find this word mystery, mysterion. Recurs many, many times. I think 27 times in the New Testament, if I remember correctly. What does it mean? What are the New Testament mysteries? What are they? Well, over the years I've heard them defined generally along this line. Maybe you've heard this definition before. A mystery is a truth once concealed and now revealed. Have you heard that definition of a mystery? Yeah. Forget it. Well, not quite forget it. But I'm going to try and improve on it a little. It's okay. It's okay. It's helpful. It's helpful. It's helpful insofar as it goes. It points out a fairly important feature of the mysteries, and that is that you'll search for a long time looking for them in the Old Testament, right? Because they're not really overtly spoken of in the Old Testament.
They are there. For example, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is there, but you have to know to look for it. You maybe miss it if you were just going as an unregenerate person through the Old Testament scriptures without the light of the New. So they're not overtly taught in the Old Testament. So that aspect of the definition is fine. But let me suggest three problems with that definition. I want to think about it first of all because it's the only definition I've ever heard. So three problems with this definition of the mystery, a truth once concealed, now revealed. Problem number one, it doesn't tell you anything about the mysteries, all right? So having given you the definition of the mystery, I could now ask you, well, what are the mysteries? You don't know, do you? I haven't really taught you anything, or you haven't learned anything, and I haven't learned anything from it. We're none the wiser, okay? So it's not very specific about exactly what these mysteries are. It doesn't really enlighten us very much. So that's problem number one. Problem number two with that kind of a definition is this, that not all of the mysteries are now revealed, okay? So it's not particularly accurate. So if, for example, you were to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, you would read about the mystery of iniquity, possibly the 11th of the New Testament mysteries, depending on how you enumerate them. But you would read about the mystery of iniquity, which is still to be revealed. Now, it has been taught, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2, but exactly what it is and exactly how it will appear and exactly who does the restraining, not entirely clear as yet, so not fully revealed. As are the mysteries of the book of Revelation. I think there's three of them in the book of Revelation, the mystery of God's judgment, the mystery of the church, and the mystery of Babylon the Great. These also have not yet fully been revealed. Okay, so that's the second problem with that kind of a definition. A truth once concealed, now revealed. They haven't really fully been revealed. And the third problem, is this. As you come to the likes of 1 Timothy chapter number 3, for example, verse number 9, I think you will find this, that these New Testament mysteries, despite the fact that they were once concealed, and yes, to a large extent, are now revealed, they still seem to hold this sense of mystery. The Apostle Paul still calls them mystery. He still speaks about mystery. There's still that sense of mystery in the book of in the Epistle to the Ephesians and here in 1 Timothy. So for example, as the Apostle would speak to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:9, he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. There maintains this sense of mystery. He doesn't lose it. That's important. I think that's really important. It's one of the tragedies, in a sense, to go off slightly at a tangent. It's one of the great tragedies of the 20th and 21st century that humanity as a whole has lost this. That we think everything has a simple empirical explanation. And the mystery of life itself and the wonder of things has gone. And we think that we have an understanding of it all. There is no mystery left. The great tragedy destroys people. It gives you a kind of truth decay in your soul. I was speaking to a young lady just the other week, and she was in an awful state, but she used to come along as a young lassie to the children's work that we had in the hall, and anyway, as part of the conversation, we got on to the meaning of life and that kind of thing, you know, and she came away with this statement. She said, well, I don't really want to offend you, she said, but I stopped believing in God when I grew up. I said, no, that doesn't offend me one bit. Maybe you need to grow up a bit more, though. No, it doesn't offend me at all. Can you tell me why you don't believe in God anymore? Oh, well, you see, science has explained it all away, she said very confidently. Well, that's interesting. Because it must have happened in the last 2 months. Because in November 2018, just a couple of months ago, the front page of The New Scientist, an interesting magazine, it's kind of written by atheists for atheists, but the front page of The New Scientist had this bold title, 37 Trillion Pieces of You. Quite engaging. And then the first line of the article was this. It is science's dirty little secret that we do not know what makes us us. That's good, isn't it? So if we don't even know what we are, which is what they were saying, which is correct, we don't,
If we don't even know what we are, how can we possibly have an explanation for what we are? If we don't even know what we're trying to explain. Basic, isn't it? If we don't know what life actually is, and we don't actually know what we are, then how can we ever have any confidence in any explanation that says this is how we are? We can never know it can make us what we are because we don't know what we are. It's like trying to explain a car engine without knowing what's under the bonnet. Huh? Impossible, isn't it? That's ridiculous. So there is this sense of mystery that is fundamental to what we are. And that sense of mystery hasn't gone. And it hasn't gone from the scriptures either. It remains here. There is this deep sense of mystery. And here is, of course, the great mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it is never fully revealed, I would suggest to you. It's never fully explained. It's the mystery of Christ. We get an insight into the wonder of the person of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But fully understood, fully known, fully explained? I don't think so. A friend of mine who does a little bit of speaking in schools was asked, he was telling me the other day by some children, how can it be that God can become a man? I said, well, that's good, Robert. Can you explain it to me once you've explained it to the winds? Tremendous, isn't it? There's a deep mystery in it all. Of course there's a deep mystery in it all. And there always will be. We can't even understand what a man is, let alone what God is. So how can we ever understand how God can become man? Utterly impossible. You've got three impossibilities in that statement. I wonder what his explanation was. I don't think I would have understood it anyway. So 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16, mystery. What is mystery then? I've told you, I've tried to suggest maybe what it isn't. What is it? Well, let me suggest to you this, that the divine mystery that runs through the New Testament epistles is, in essence, if I could maybe run just to some justification for what I'm about to say, to Ephesians. Turn with me, would you, to the Epistle to Ephesians, chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Okay. So there's a number of these mysteries in the New Testament. I think there's about 14. You'll find different people will give you different numbers of them. Depends how you lump them together or split them apart. I may be a bit more of a splitter, so I would suggest there's about 14 of them. In that you have the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark and Luke. You'll find that link to the sword and the seed. You've got the mystery of the blindness of Israel in Romans 11. You've got the mystery of the gospel to all nations in Romans 16. You've got the mystery of the cross and the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. You've got the mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. You have got the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, which is Colossians 1. You have got the mystery of all things in Christ in Ephesians 1. The mystery of Jew and Gentile together in one body in Ephesians 3. The mystery of the union of Christ with his church in Ephesians 5. You have got the great is a mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, and you've got three mysteries in Revelation, and then the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians 2. So those are the 14 that I would see. You could see more, but I would include them all together in that. You could see less. Some are adamant there's only 12 and so forth. But it doesn't really matter how many you see, because I suspect they're all the one anyway. So Ephesians chapter number 1, let's get a vision of a glimpse of this kind of overarching view that we have of the mystery in the New Testament. So Ephesians 1:5, breaking into it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here's the big, broad, overarching view of it all. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, in the administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So let me give you a simple and as succinct a definition of New Testament mystery as I can. You can add to this. The New Testament mystery is God's answer to the question why. God's answer to the question, why? So as you come to the Bible with the biggest questions that you can possibly think of, and I hope that we do come to the Bible with big questions, as we come to meetings and we're looking for answers, and as we hit the perplexities and the problems of life, as we go through grief and trial and sorrow, as we see the chaos of the Western world today, as we wonder at the history of the 20th century, as we look back through the pages of Scripture and we perplex ourselves and we scratch our head and we say, what is going on here? What is all of this about? Then I would suggest to you that in essence, the most complete answer to that you will find in the New Testament mysteries. That is, here is God's answer to what he is doing. He's gathering everything together in Christ ultimately. To how he's going to do it. He's going to do it by the cross. So 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. He's going to do it by the preaching of the gospel to all people. It's the answer to who is going to do it. He's going to do it through his son, the incarnation of deity and humanity, entering into redemption, death and resurrection in 1 Timothy 3:16. And you will have within it the consequences of what he's doing, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in you and I, and ultimately what it will all come to, the rapture and the eternal state. It's all encapsulated within the mysteries. It's God's answer to the question why, the question what, the question who, the question when. You'll find it all encapsulated in the New Testament mysteries. Now, at the heart of it all, of course, and none of it would be possible, was it not for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, you see, what God has always been doing has never been a secret. He's stated it many times, that ultimately his purpose for this world, Habakkuk 2:14, repeated in, of course, in Isaiah 11, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. A world saturated with the knowledge of God. And here at the heart of 1 Timothy 3, we have the revelation of Christ. Verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In this little verse, we have a universe saturated by God. We have Christ there in the flesh. We have Christ in the spirit. We have Christ observed by angels. We have Christ observed or heard by unbelieving Gentiles. We have Christ before the world, and we have Christ in glory. A whole universe saturated by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in a body. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as the revelation of God to you and I. Now, this is so important, that the greatest thing that God has for us is a revelation of himself. Now, I don't know how you understand the Bible. We all have a kind of a way of thinking about the Bible. That verse, that hymn, the first one that we sang there, Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding. Different hymns mean different things to different people, you know. Okay, Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding is one way of looking at the whole of the Bible. A covenant theological view of the Bible, a way of looking at the scriptures in which we see God's promises as being the real purpose of divine revelation and a sovereign God over it all. That's what some of our Reformed friends would take out of that hymn. So, but what is the real part? Some of it, people would look at the Bible and see, well, the great theme of the Bible is dispensations. And some people would look at it and say, well, no, it's all about human history. Some would look at it and say, it's primarily about the church. Well, actually, it's not primarily about any of these things. The primary revelation in the Word of God is that one piece of knowledge that we might just forget post-fall. That one piece of human experience that might just drift into the sea of forgetfulness, was it not for the revelation of Scripture, that is the knowledge of God.
and that is supreme above all things. And so the theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation is not the revelation of people or of histories or of nations or even of the church, but the revelation of God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think they're a method of salvation by law keeping. In them you think you have eternal life, but that's not the purpose of them. These are they that testify of me. And so as you go through the whole of the Word of God, we're looking at a Bible, at a book that is saturated with God. As we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a person who is God. And the greatest experience that you and I can possibly have is that personal experience of God in his Son. And ultimately God's purpose for this world is a world saturated with the knowledge of God. Yeah. So if I go through the Bible, if I go through my reading of the scriptures and I miss that, I'm really missing what the thing's about. Yeah. As I go through the book of Genesis, and if I just see some devotional thoughts, and I don't see that in the book of Genesis we have a revelation of the omnipotence, of the all-powerfulness of God and in creation. If I don't see that in that book of Genesis we have the truth of relationship, that man's purpose will only ever be fulfilled and his joy will ever only be found in a living relationship with the God of heaven, then I miss the purpose of it. If I don't see the unending faithfulness of the character of God in his covenants to Abraham, then I miss the point of it. If I don't see the loving kindness and compassion of God, and yes, that is in the book of Genesis, in the laws of Moses, if I don't see the compassion, the loving kindness and compassion of a God for a murderous set of brothers, then I miss the revelation of the book of Genesis. If I do not see that God is Redeemer in the book of Exodus, I miss the point of it. If I do not see the sovereignty of God over all rulers in the book of Daniel, I miss so much of the book of Daniel. If I don't see that my God has a heart that beats and has feelings, does God have feelings? That was a theological controversy many years ago. Does God have feelings? Yes. It was he who inspired the Song of Solomon. And it was he who inspired the sweet psalmist of Israel in the book of Psalms. If I do not feel the emotion and the heart and the passion and the compassion of God, then I miss the purpose of these great revelations. If I don't see the righteousness of God in his dealings with his people, if I don't see the all-sufficiency of God in Exodus, if I don't see the righteousness of God in Sinai, if I don't see the wonder of the glory of God in Isaiah, then I miss it all, don't I? And what God has for us then, first and foremost, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. The revelation of God, God's fullest experience, God's fullest revelation is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this that God has for us. Now I'm going to leave it there this afternoon. And next time I think what we shall have a look at is I want to see that godliness is used in a strange way in 1 Timothy. Because the godliness that we find in the sanctuary in 1 Timothy 3:16 becomes the godliness that marks Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So we want to think maybe next time about the way that transforms us, it changes us, it molds us, it shapes us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the great revelation of thyself that we have in the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that it is all about thee. And we just would bow, our Father, in thanksgiving and in worship. And we would acknowledge that all that we have of thee is in thy Son. And we thank thee, our Father, for the tremendous grace, the immeasurable grace. We thank thee, our Father, that we have in thy Son this great mystery of godliness manifest in the flesh. Yet we remember, our Father, that that was not sufficient for thy purpose,
For we remember our Father that not only did he come to live, but he came, our Father, to die. And we thank thee, our Father, that he came entering into death and passing through death. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Spirit of Holiness declared his deity by his resurrection from the dead. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the hope that is ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for the answers that are ours in him. We thank thee, our Father, for the foundation that we have certain and secure in him. And we thank thee, our Father, for the joy of that living relationship with him. We thank thee, our Father, for those times that we spend in his presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that he speaks to us. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for prayer. We thank thee, our Father, for the warmth of thy presence, and we thank thee, our Father, for the grace of thy answers. We thank thee, our Father, for his high priestly ministry. And we thank thee, our Father, for sustaining us. We thank thee, our Father, for conscience that at times is invigorated. And we thank thee, our Father, for wisdom that's given and guidance through the scriptures. And we remember, our Father, that without him we can do nothing. And we thank thee, our Father, that he indeed is the vine and we the branches. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We pray, our Father, that thou would sustain us and keep us in our Christian walk and path. And we ask, our Father, like Timothy, that we might truly enjoy the sanctuary with him. We pray, our Father, that we might draw near with a pure heart, a clear conscience, faith unfeigned. And we pray, our Father, that thou would just bless. We ask that these scriptures that we've read might be an encouragement to us. We offer thanks, our Father. Looking for thy help as in the remainder of the day. We think, our Father, of a message that would be left over the way there at the home. And we think of the preaching of the gospel as well. And you come that we look, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified in all of these things. As we offer thanks in Jesus' name.